He was seated upon the throne. You will remember that, while the holy evangelist John was weeping greatly for the book of the divine decrees of God, for the future of all that is, which remains sealed, one of the 24 elders draws near and tells him not to weep, because the slain lamb is worthy to open the sealed book. And indeed, as the holy evangelist notes, the lamb came and took the book from the right hand of the one seated upon the throne. Indeed, John sees clearly that the lamb moved toward the throne of the one seated upon it and received the book from his right hand. This movement of the lamb toward the throne of the one seated upon it, where, as I told you, the name of the one seated is carefully avoided, and he is God, because in Hebrew literature, the name of God is never spoken. Moreover, the substitutes themselves, Most High, Elohim, Almighty, and so on, are epithets used to avoid the proper name of God, out of an immense reverence for the name of God. If they wanted to use the expression, I blaspheme, they never said the word, blaspheme, but used a word with the opposite meaning, the verb, I bless. So if you ever encounter this expression here, that they blessed him, or that the name of God was blessed, you should understand why. It is like the way we call the snake, the sweet one. A snake is not sweet. It is not gentle. The snake is evil. So you see how great the reverence for the name of God was. And secondly, what shall we say when we Christians, my beloved, stand and blaspheme? It is an incomprehensible thing. The Antichrist, the holy evangelist says, the lamb moved toward the one seated. This movement of the lamb toward the one seated upon the throne, as I told you, signifies on the one hand the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, and on the other hand, it shows his passage to heaven and his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. But we will see. This is precisely what the prophet Daniel had seen. Daniel, the prophet Daniel tells us in his prophetic book, in the 7th chapter, I saw in a vision of the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, as a son of man. That is the Lamb, there, as a son of man he was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was brought before him. Daniel is very telling. Look at what he says. Either coming as a son of man, or coming. Coming from where? Not from heaven down to earth, but ascending to heaven. He came up to the Ancient of Days. He came, how does Daniel put it now, to the one seated here, upon the throne, the Ancient of Days, another expression. He came to the throne of the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days means the one who is of great age, the Ancient of Days, that is, the God without beginning. These are ways of expressing things, and he came before him, that is the meaning. What is it the evangelist John is now saying in the Apocalypse? That the Lamb moved toward the one seated to receive the book. Historically, if you want it this way. Because let us not forget, and I have told you this so many times, these are not merely theories. This is not some interpretation of human problems, the way all the religions or philosophies would like to use the so-called philosophical myth. No, my beloved. We have history. We have history. These things, historically, consider how they are spoken of. Historically, they are called the ascension of Christ. And as the disciples watched, more than 500 of them, more than 500, he was taken up, and a cloud received him, and he was carried up to heaven. To where? To the throne of the one seated, just as a little earlier. Stephen the protomartyr gazes upward inside the courtroom for a moment, while he is being tried, while he is making his defense, while they were gnashing their teeth at him, infuriated at what he was telling them, because their hearts were enraged at what he was saying to them. He says, I behold heaven opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of glory. But perhaps someone would say, when Stephen said these things, could he not simply have said, as we too would say, I see heaven, we would say, I see heaven embracing me. Whatever you may do to me, my Lord Judge, I still see heaven embracing me. We could say that at that very same moment everyone turned, both his enemies and his judges. They turned and looked at his face. And this, as I told you, is not mere theory. These are not subjective things, but an awesome reality. They all turned and saw Stephen's face in the courtroom shining like the face of an angel. His face shone, it shone. But why? This was a sign. Why? So that it would be shown and proved that the words Stephen was speaking were true. For someone might say, we see nothing. How is it that you see? Yes, you see nothing. But you do see the face that receives what I am seeing. Just as Moses saw God on Sinai, while the Hebrews did not see God. How could they know that Moses had seen God? when he came down and his face was shining. These are not theories, they are historical realities. All these historical events I have described express what the holy evangelist has been telling us all this time, that the Lamb moved toward the throne. And I said this movement is both the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, who moved because he has now been sacrificed and is ascending to the Father, risen, and also his passage to the throne, which is the taking of his seat at the right hand of God, that is, that human nature might ascend into the life and blessedness of God. The evangelist Luke tells us that I might point out one more thing to you, that when the Lord was being taken up, then the Lord lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he was blessing them, he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Luke 24-51. He blesses them, and as he is blessing them, he begins to ascend. That posture of blessing, when he took his place at the right hand of God the Father, remained, and still remains. Jesus is continually blessing his church, continually at this very moment, and always unto the ages. Just as they saw him ascending with a blessing, so he blesses the church. Listen to how the evangelist John sees this in the Apocalypse, in chapter 7, verse 17. He sees that the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shepherds them. He shepherds them. He shepherds the saints in his church. And this shepherding by the Lamb is nothing other than a continual blessing of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, toward the church. He received the book, and when he received the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a lyre and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The act of the Lamb receiving the book is regarded as a world historic event, because it calls forth the veneration of the angelic world and of the saints. The whole scene marks out a liturgy in the heavens throughout the entire heavenly realm. So then, the angelic world venerates the Lamb. The angelic world. The four living creatures, it says, fell down and venerated the Lamb. Clearly, they venerated the Lamb. Indeed, they did, but two questions arise. How would the angels venerate a man, Jesus Christ? If he were only a man, but he is a man, would the angels venerate Christ? If he were an angel made flesh, as indeed the Jehovah, as witnesses say, the incarnation of the Archangel Michael, that he had in mind first, the Antichrist. He exists. How could they ever venerate him? Would it be possible? And consider this, when the holy evangelist, in the chapters that follow, in chapter 19, went to venerate the angel who was guiding him and interpreting for him the various visionary images, the angel said to him, "See that you do not take care." No, he says, "I am a fellow servant with you. Venerate God. Venerate God." Now, how would the angels venerate? All the angels, as we shall also see further on, myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands, but for now we see only this image, because the image is being filled out as it advances. The events begin to unfold, always with this image of the heavenly liturgy as the backdrop. It is continually being enriched, continually enriched, continually enriched, continually enriched. So we see, my beloved, that within this richness, myriads upon myriads of angels appear to venerate Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the slain Lamb, Christ. And for now, we see only the four living creatures, that is, the cherubim and the seraphim. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews there, he says in the second chapter, and it is very telling that he proclaims this, verses 4-8, he says, "Having become so much greater than the angels, who, Jesus Christ, so much greater and better and higher, having become greater than the angels, by as much as he has inherited a name more excellent than theirs." This is borne out by his name, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? When did God say to any of the angels, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the inhabited world. Firstborn, not first created, since he is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God bow down before him." The Archangel Michael, would the other angels worship the Archangel Michael? Why not? Because of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That is, spirits. The one who makes them, the one who fashions them, the angels are created beings. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is unto ages of ages. This, O God, is not a nominative, but a vocative, that is, your throne, O Jesus, God of the ages. So he addresses the Son as God. Therefore, the Son is God. The slain Lamb is the historical Jesus, is the Son of God who became man, is himself God. All at once, where are the Jehovah's Witnesses, who reduce Jesus Christ to the level of a created being, or, if you like, the Arianizers of every kind in our own day? Today, my beloved, the Church celebrates the memory of the 318 God-bearing fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. Precisely, the Feast of the Fathers of this Council is meant to show that in every age she strikes down our Arianism. And it means that in every age it is possible for Arianizers to exist. And there are indeed two kinds of them in our day. Arianism is when you deny the divine nature of Christ, when you say that Christ is a good man, a sociologist, a thinker, a great figure. Even in the best version, calling him an angel who became man is still Arianism, and crude Arianism at that. Because there were Arian factions even in the time of Arius. Here there is a gross Arianism, and Arianism is always present and will always be present. Always, it is the doctrine of the Antichrist, that Christ is not God in its subtle form. It is the position of the Antichrist. That is why the evangelist John says, "The one who denies that the Son is God and became man, this is the Antichrist." But we see from the image in the Apocalypse that the Lamb is worshipped not only by the angels and the four living creatures, that is, the cherubim and the seraphim, but also by the 24 elders, that is, the whole church. We will see this further on, in the chapters below. At the hour of worship, only the 24 elders were holding a lyre, and each of them held a golden censer full of ascending incense. A golden censer, the golden bowl. Bowl does not always mean something that resembles a bottle. It is the vessel. What is the lyre? As I was saying, they hold a lyre, and they also hold the vessel of incense. The lyre is the instrument that accompanies the psalms. The psalm. Indeed, in the Old Testament we read in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Confess to the Lord with the lyre." To confess means to glorify. Glorify God with an instrument, with an instrument, with a lyre. Without excluding the vocal rendering, the instrument simply accompanies the voice. And so, as we said before, here the harp would accompany the hymn that the elders would sing before the one seated on the throne and before the Lamb. The harp, my beloved, is the symbol of the glorification offered by the irrational creation, because it is itself an irrational thing. What is the harp? It is an instrument made of wood, with strings of metal, or the sinews of various animals, and so on. In any case, it is an irrational thing, something without reason. The harp, then, is the symbol of the doxology of irrational nature, of nature without reason. And we will see this further on, the doxology that accompanies the praise offered by rational nature. What is the doxology of rational nature, that of the 24 elders? The irrational nature is, so to speak, given a voice through rational nature, that is, through its rationality. So when we hymn God, and our hymnody is accompanied by music, it means that both a rational and rational nature are giving glory to God. Psalm 18, verse 5 says, "Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." This passage is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:18 to speak about the apostles. But in Psalm 18, it does not refer to the apostles. Not that this is a bad interpretation. No, but it refers to created things. You know, the stones, the little blades of grass, the flowers, the heavenly bodies, everything. It says their sound has gone out into all the earth. That is to say, all created things speak and give glory to God. How do created things glorify God? By their very presence, by the wisdom with which they are made, everything shows forth its doxology to God. Once Linnaeus, Father Linnaeus, the father of botany, was walking in a meadow, and he had his cane, and he was a very devout man and a great scientist, and he felt that all things were offering their sacrifice, their love, their doxology to God. And he would tap lightly with his cane on the little blades of grass and the little flowers, the daisies and the chamomile, tapping them with his cane and saying, "Hush, hush, you have deafened me with your voices." That is it. Their sound has gone out to the ends of the world. So you see that irrational creation, together with rational creation, glorifies God in one harmony. But let no one say to me, then why is there no instrumental music in our worship? Why is it that we do not have instruments inside our worship? Just as the Old Testament uses instruments in its worship, and as the Roman Catholic Church does as well, this is an issue that has recently come into the spotlight, and for this reason, some churches in Athens and elsewhere have attempted to introduce instruments. They have attempted it. I would like to tell you the following, my beloved, that the Church never introduced. The Orthodox Church has never introduced instruments, even though they exist in the Old Testament, even though everything I have been explaining to you all this time is true, and even though we would have this very image from the Apocalypse. The reason is this: instrumental music easily slides toward what is called thymolism. Now, thymol means the theater. So when we say that instrumental music slides easily toward thymolism, we mean it slides toward theatricality, toward the theater, and as a result, the form of divine worship is corrupted. Do you want proof? Take the music of the West, which is nothing other than what we hear on the radio as so-called classical music. Various great composers may write it, men entirely worthy in terms of artistry, entirely worthy. Yet whatever they have written is so worldly that someone who begins to look at divine worship within the bounds of the Orthodox form, of the Orthodox shape, he honestly comes to the point of being repulsed by it. Not only a feeling that it is inadequate, but he comes to the point of being repulsed. I will not hide from you, my beloved, a personal experience of mine. I used to love classical music very much. Not just love it, but very much so. Today I find it utterly inadequate. I would not want to listen to it. I would not want to say that I would never want to listen to anything at some point. It is not something I seek out to listen to. As for the so-called classical religious music of Bach or Palestrina, or I do not know what others who have written liturgies, of Mendelssohn, and so on, of whoever has written beautiful masterpieces, oratorios, marvelous, wonderful, theater, with the sopranos, and the tenors, and the baritones, and so on, theater, and the soul of the man who begins, of course. To be moved to compunction by the mystery of God's love and of worship, the soul vomits it out. It does not want it. Perhaps some of you understand what I am telling you. Perhaps not. But even in music, and even in this vocal music, I must tell you that this danger of slipping exists. What is the danger? That vocal music too, what we call Byzantine music, becomes an end in itself. That it becomes an end in itself and ceases to be a means of drawing the faithful in. Because many times we go and listen to the music, only for the relish of it, for the music itself. I will tell you something. Once a chief chanter, I will not give his name of course, once chanted in a church in Athens, this was many years ago. He had been invited to chant because he had a very fine voice. He chanted exceedingly well and with great artistry. At which point, a voice was heard from down in the church saying, "Bravo, my Pasha." If we reach the point, beloved, of saying inside worship, for the relish of it, "Bravo, my Pasha," it means, forgive me, I will say it so that you understand, so that you really grasp it. It means that this person is not being moved to compunction in a religious way, but is being carried away by sensual delight. So if a person is going to be carried away by sensual delight inside worship, then we no longer have worship. I believe I am being clear. There is the Quinisex Council, the Fifth Synod, with its 75th canon, which tells us the following. Those who chant, I insist on this, because attempts are being made to introduce all these things into our worship, so that we may have some knowledge. Those who chant should chant with much attention and compunction, and not use shouting, disorderly singing, and what is unsuitable. Saint Nicodemus, the Hagiarite, gives the interpretation in the Pedalion and tells us the following. I will read you an excerpt of his interpretation. As for what is unsuitable in the church, the interpreter Zonaris answers that these are the effeminate melodies and the warbling laments, that is, the mournful ones, which is the same as saying the many trills and the excessive variety of the melodies, which inclines toward harlot songs. When they speak of lewd songs, they mean theatrical ones, that is, worldly, stage-like songs. All of these, then, the present canon commands to be removed from the church, and those who chant are to offer their psalmody with great attention toward God, who sees into the hidden places of the heart, that is, toward a psalmody in prayer. made noetically within the heart, rather than toward outward shouting. These are the things, beloved, that Saint Nicodemus says in his interpretation concerning psalmody. The elders, together with the liars, also held golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The Protestants and the Jehovah's Witnesses accuse us of using incense in our worship, as well as candles, as if they were something from idolatry. If you ever came into a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, he will have said this very thing to you, why do we sense, and so on. Apart from the fact that incense is used in the old worship by God's commandment, and indeed, to such a degree that God even gives the recipe, how the incense was to be made, from four aromatic ingredients in a mixture, 25, 25, 25, 25, 25. These four parts, and he says, pay attention to this. When you use it in my worship, you yourself shall not make it to perfume your own house, and indeed on pain of death. So apart from the fact that incense is used in the Old Testament, it makes no difference whether the idolaters also used it. It does not matter. It does not mean that this is idolatrous just because they use it, since they are idolaters. It is used in the new worship as well, that is in the New Testament, as is shown in a marvelous way here, at this point of the Apocalypse. What does it say? It says that they held golden censers full of incense. The censers are golden. Here the need for a certain costliness is shown, in order that the lofty worship of God may be exalted. They are not holding a piece of tile, nor a tin can from a preserve, in order to sense. I say it once again, in order that the lofty worship of God may be exalted. Furthermore, the burning incense, with the smoke rising upward, is the symbol of prayer ascending toward the throne of God. Psalm 140, verse 2 says, let my prayer be set forth as incense before you. Let my prayer be directed as incense before you. As for the matter at hand, in this image of the Apocalypse, the incenses that the Holy Evangelist notes for us are the prayers of the saints. First of all, we must note the interpretation that the Holy Evangelist himself gives with the words, which are. The prayer is offered to the saint, and this keeps us from slipping into far-fetched interpretations of the Ascension. But what are the prayers of the saints that the 24 elders offer here, and who are the saints? First of all, the saints are the faithful of the whole church, both the church militant and the church triumphant. This shows us here that the saints can pray for others. The question will be asked, do the 24 elders, that is, the saints of the church triumphant, pray on behalf of the church militant for us? But they can also pray for their own selves. As for example, in the case of those who were beheaded and slain for the testimony of Christ, that is, the martyrs who are beneath the throne, underneath it, that is, the souls of those who are beheaded, the souls, that is, the righteous who are in paradise. And they say, Lord, when will you avenge our blood that was poured out below in the judgment? Which means, when, Lord, will we be raised? And he answers them. He answers, wait a little. Others of your brethren will be added too, and from among us, my beloved, we too will be added to that number, from among us today and tomorrow, and next year, and right up until the world comes to its end in history, we will keep being added as martyrs and as faithful witnesses and as ascetics. So then, what is this? It is prayer, but prayer on their own behalf. So then, when we speak of the prayers of the saints, these are the prayers of the saints, both of the church militant and of all the faithful of the church. But this is worth noting, that here we have a very beautiful image of the intercession of the saints on behalf of the struggling church. Let me ask that we pay close attention here. This is the intercession of the most holy Theotokos and of all the saints, which is the faith held in our churches. There are those who say that the intercession of the saints is unnecessary. Where are those who say this? It is the Protestants, in particular, who say it, and they say it with great insistence, and so on. But one sees very clearly here that the intercession of the saints on our behalf is not unnecessary. It is not unnecessary. Jesus Christ intercedes before the Holy Triune God. Do not be surprised that I say before the Holy Triune God. He himself is there within the Holy Trinity, but as man, he intercedes before the Holy Triune God, and to Christ the saints intercede. The Ascension. Through the hands of those he loves, of his saints, of the most holy Theotokos, of Saint Achilios, of Saint Demetrios, of Saint George, and so on. Why? Because he loves his saints, and he looks not upon the sinners, but upon the saints before him, and he wants to honor them. The Lord himself said it, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who glorify me, I will glorify." And so we say, "I glorify Saint Achilleos, because he worked this miracle for me." Why do I glorify Saint Achilleos? God allows me to glorify him, because he himself wants first to glorify Saint Achilleos, working a miracle through Saint Achilleos. So one sees clearly, my beloved, the intercession of the saints, secured theologically, secured by Holy Scripture. But something else also makes an impression, that the bowls were full of incense. Full of incense, it says. Full, full. So all the bowls must have had a great deal of incense inside them, and a great cloud of smoke must have been rising up. Why so much incense and not less? It means that the entire time of the saints is prayer to God, all of it, filled. You might ask, what else can the saints do, my beloved? What else can the saints do? What else can the saints do? What else can they do except pray? It is the highest of works. In heaven they have no other work. This alone is their work. On earth, the saints have other works as well. But their chief work, even there, is prayer. And they offer the incense of every censer they hold to the Lamb. And at the same time, they chant a new song, a new ode. God is greatly pleased, my beloved, to be hymned through odes. That is, God has loved odes. That is why odes have been recorded in the Old and the New Testament. The very first thing the Hebrews did when they crossed the Red Sea, after that astonishing miracle, was to hymn God. That famous ode of Moses, truly famous, which was chanted antiphonally with two choirs of men and of women. The leader of the men was Moses, the chief of the procession and of the women, his sister Miriam. For this reason, because God loves to be hymned, God also created in the human voice the capacity to hymn God musically. I must tell you that one of the works of the monk is the hymning of God, whether individually or as a group. The Ode of the Elders is described as new. In the Psalms we find the following, as the psalm will show, sing to him, that is, to God, a new song, written with alpha and iota, new, sing well to him with a shout of joy. A new song, which we also find elsewhere in Scripture, is so called and so characterized when it is chanted at great and supernatural or world-saving events. As in the present case, where the book will be opened, the seals broken, and prophecies unfolded, that is, the events, the life, the future of the church along its historical course. And so, whenever something of this kind is at hand, then the saints chant their new song. And what is this ode? The elders say, "Worthy art thou to take the book." To whom do they turn? To the Lamb, to him, then. They chant their ode. Note that the four living creatures hymn God in the third person, while the elders chant and hymn God in the second person. And this is a characteristic of human beings. Take tight, tight, directly. You, I hymn you, not in the form. Hymned is God, great is God, but I hymn you, the God, not in the third person, in the second person. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and didst redeem us to our God by thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and didst make them our God, kings and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. Truly, this ode, with its "worthy art thou," reveals to me that the only worthy one is the Lamb. It is what we meet in the prayer of the cherubic hymn at the Divine Liturgy. No one bound to fleshly desires and pleasures is worthy to approach, or to draw near, or to serve thee, the King of Glory. It goes without saying that the only one who is worthy, since none of us is worthy, the only one who is worthy is God. That is why we emphasize in the prayer after the Holy Anaphora, "It is meet and right to hymn you, to bless you, to praise you, to give thanks to you, to worship you in every place of your dominion." And why is the Lamb worthy to take the book and to open its seals, that is, to reveal its future? Because he was slain, and through his sacrifice on the cross, he ransomed us on behalf of God. This is very important, and this ransom is universal. It is universal for two reasons. First, because he shed his blood on behalf of all human beings, on behalf of all. And second, because when the Lord sent his disciples out to the ends of the earth, the message of salvation is universal. He told them, "Preach the gospel, so that people may be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so, both with regard to the propitiatory power of the blood of Christ, and with regard to the spread of the gospel, we have this worthiness of the Lamb to receive the book, and to open it, that is, to reveal the future. Through the expression, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, what is revealed here are the racial, linguistic, political, and ethnic divisions of the peoples. And consequently, this universality of humanity, not only from the standpoint of place, but also of time, because it refers to all the generations of human beings. It is also worth noting, and pay attention to this, it does not say you redeemed every tribe and tongue, but it says, out of every tribe. That is, you did not redeem every tribe, every tongue, in other words, every category of human beings, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Africans, but rather, some out of the Chinese, some out of the Japanese, some out of the Africans. This out of means what Arthes, the interpreter, will tell us about the phrase out of every tribe. Arthes writes, there were tribes and tongues, but not every tribe and tongue. The word not introduces a distinction that not all but some were counted worthy through their own labors and through the blood of the slain lamb to be sanctified by this blood. Not everyone, but as many as labor and believe in the message of the gospel. This passage, in a marvelous way, expresses the freedom of election, the freedom of salvation among the peoples. If you wish, this is what the Apostle Paul will write in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 2. Not all have faith. The faith is not for everyone. We say all peoples will become Christian, who told you that? Just look. Look, there are around 2 billion Christians, and the entire population of the earth is 4.4 billion. So 3.4 billion are not Christians. Notice, the preaching of the gospel has been heard because Holy Scripture has been translated into 1,600, 1,700, 1,800 dialects, which means it is a prophecy that the end will come when the preaching has been heard throughout the whole world. Does that mean all will become Christians? But you will hear the Lord, first because the apostle says, not all have faith. And second, most clearly, the Lord himself tells us, in Luke 18:8, however, that he will come to punish the enemies of God. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth, however? When I come here to the earth, upon the earth. A melancholy subject. A melancholy question to which no one answers. But the answer is already implied, that the faith will not be such as God would wish. And the Lord was not content. The Lord Jesus, the slain Lamb, was not content merely with the ransoming, but he established those who had been bought, according to the hymn of the 24 elders, as kings and priests of God. That is, a royal priesthood. It is worth noting that the faithful will reign upon the earth, and he says they will reign upon the earth. Not, of course, in the chiliastic, we would say, interpretation. It is the promise of the Lord. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How, Lord, if I am meek and do not devour my adversary, or in court he eats up my field, how is it possible that the meek man inherits the earth? The grasping man seizes the land, not the meek one who keeps yielding and yielding and constantly loses his field, his house, and so on. Yet the Lord said it plainly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Which earth? The new earth, when the Lord makes all things new, and the earth becomes new, and the heaven becomes new. When the evangelist says toward the end of the apocalypse, and I saw a new heaven, and a new earth, a new heaven, a new heaven, in which, as the apostle Peter says, righteousness dwells, virtue dwells. This earth, the meek shall inherit. And here is something striking. The meek will not lose even a single hair. Not one hair of our head shall we lose. We will take it with us too at the resurrection of the dead. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And their number was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The image, as you can sense, my beloved, of the heavenly liturgy keeps being filled out. Around the elders were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands of angels. We see this more clearly in the seventh chapter, the one that follows, at verse 11. And all the angels, it says there, all of them, all of them. And do you know how many the angels are? As St. John of Damascus says, take their number, place a single digit, and keep adding zeros after it. Keep going, keep going, keep writing, keep adding zeros. That is the number of the angels. Tremendous. You see this spectacle, the holy evangelist describes it. All the angels stood round about the throne, and round about the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne upon their faces and worshipped God. Here the angels are clearly distinguished from the elders, that is, from the human beings. Clearly. It is a majestic scene that recalls the prophet Daniel in that evening vision of his, or the second coming of the Lord, where it says that all the angels of heaven will be with him. And we see here that the angelic world worships the slain lamb and chants a hymn that is an echo of the hymn of the elders. An echo. It has the same content. In it there are seven adjectives heaped together, which in the Old Testament are attributed to Yahweh, to the Lord. For example, in the prayer of David concerning the collection of material for the building of the temple, it is written, in your hand is every rule, and in your hand is strength and dominion, in your hand is strength and dominion, and in your hand almighty, to magnify and to make all things strong. These attributes, which there are ascribed to Yahweh, are now ascribed to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ. This shows that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has divine properties. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. But to the doxology of the 24 elders and the countless angels, there is now added the hymn of every creature, of every world, both visible and invisible. A new addition, ever advancing, filling and filling. We could compare it, if you like, to Handel's Hallelujah, those of you who have heard it, with 300 in the orchestra and 500 in the chorus, as they sing and the voice rises. The whole theater vibrates, everything vibrates. So too voices and beings are added to this heavenly liturgy that the evangelist describes for us. And he says, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and might, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. A universal doxology, universal. Every creature offers its own doxology. This is what the Apostle Paul writes concerning Jesus Christ in his epistle to the Philippians, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it is altogether characteristic that the hymn, with the assigning of two distinguishing marks, is offered to him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb together. That is, the passage shows, and I tell you this at every moment, the equality of honor of the Father and the Son. The equality of honor of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. And the four living creatures said, Amen. A wondrous harmony and shared doxology is the liturgical Amen. It is what belongs by right to the people when they hear the prayers of the divine liturgy from the priests. And the people say, Amen, that is to say, I accept. It is so, says the people, as the Apostle Paul notes in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 16. And the elders, together with the Amen of the four living creatures, fell down and worshipped. They fell down and worshipped, and so the saints also worshipped the Father and the Son. It belongs to the first ecumenical council, whose holy fathers we celebrate today. It is the echo of this very act of worship, the worship of the Son, that He is God. And as Andrew of Caesarea, my dear ones, comments, through the four living creatures and the elders, He is showing one flock and one church being formed, of angels and of human beings. Through Christ our God, who has joined together what stood apart and torn down the middle wall of partition. Through the four living creatures and the elders, He shows one flock, one church coming to be, of angels and of human beings. And all of this through Jesus Christ, who came to tear down the middle wall between earth and heaven, and to join together, to unite, the earth with heaven. This is the flesh of Christ. It is the joining. This is the flesh of Christ. It is the joining, the union of heaven and earth, of angels and human beings, of creatures and God. The book of the Apocalypse shows us this unity of the whole created order, visible and invisible. Sin came to shatter this unity. The Son of God, who became incarnate, came to restore this unity. It is the ecclesialization of all things. It is the kingdom of God, within which all created beings will enjoy the blessedness of God, abiding in Him. And if we die, it is that we may hymn and give thanks and glorify the all. Holy name of the holy and tri-hypostatic Godhead. Unto the ages of ages. Amen.